Welcome this morning to the second Sunday in Advent in the liturgical calendar, as indicated by the two candles burning on the altar. We're preparing ourselves to take communion this morning, which means we have a slightly different format. But if you've been at Christ Our Shepherd for any length of time and you've celebrated Advent with us in previous years, you will know three things. And these are not my 3 points. First, you will know what I feel about the gospel birth narratives. For me, they are as rich a vein of scripture as you could possibly find in its revelation of the character and the ways of God. So diversifying in its range of subjects and themes. Now, I've got to explain some. Who said hey? Irena, you are so excitable. Why did Scott not say something? Because he's quiet and respectful in church, and he's wearing a tie. It looks lovely this morning, Scott. I've got to confess, there's a little story behind that, because we had a fun evening Friday night with some folk around our table. We had a meal, and we were telling our stories and all sorts of things, and this word diversifying, we were joking with each other and taking the mickey out of each other, and it became such a code word in the conversation that I said to them, that's such an important word. I really need to work that into the message on Sunday. So I fulfilled my promise, right? Did I get that in all right? Okay, now I can move on. All righty. Anyway, but as a vein of scripture, it is such an extraordinary range of subjects and themes. And it's like the opening of the Old Testament. It is an overture for what is to come. And what you always hear me say, and I thought this week, I should stop saying it and actually do it one year. There's enough in here to start teaching at Advent and just teach through to the next Advent. There's so much stuff in here to teach. In fact, just keep teaching through to the second Advent. There is so much stuff in here to teach. And so it's always, for me, a vein of scripture that is so shortchanged and rushed, as it were, in the Advent season. Secondly, you will know that every year I will always pastorally appeal to you to take personal time at this time of year to read devotionally and meditate in these incarnation narratives. And thirdly, you will know that I always, almost liturgically, as I'm going to do briefly this morning before dropping another point on you, remind you of just some of the specific things that the text teaches us that we will always discover when we choose to marinate in the narrative. And things like what? So I want to catechize you again this Advent season. And just praying about it early this morning, there will be something here for everyone who's in church this morning. There'll be something specific. So listen out for it. Expect it. I mean, for example, when you open this narrative, and Matthew 1, Matthew 2, just taking Luke 1 and Luke 2, just taking those four chapters, you're opening the gospel story, and you cannot but be overcome by the sheer overwhelming weight of the supernatural, of supernatural activity of the Holy Spirit, which would actually, I think, be sufficient to fuel the teaching of every so-called charismatic conference. Nothing happens in this story without the influence, without the intervention, in fact, without the interference, and without significant infusion of the Holy Spirit in the characters who are drawn into it. You know the story. For example, all the crucial instruction and direction to Joseph in dreams, supernatural dreams. The Lord appeared to him in a dream. Matthew 1:20, 2:13, 2:19, 2:22. A lot of dreaming. We need a bit more of that kind of dreaming. It's really like Joseph's American Express card. You know, he never left home without one. And these, the wise men, warned in a dream. There's angels everywhere. An angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph. An angel appeared to Zechariah. God sent the angel Gabriel to a virgin. An angel of the Lord appeared to shepherds. A great company of the heavenly host appeared. Something supernatural. There's a supernatural movement in the cosmos as a star moves. Did the star just get created specially for the occasion? Or was it the light of a star that God made eons before it had already burned out in actuality, but whose light and movement was precision fixed before Adam was even thought of? Any way you cut it, I want to suggest it's awesome. And there's the supernatural sign, of course, given to Zechariah. Not all supernatural signs are at first comfortable when he's struck dumb. Attention-grabbing, to say the least, especially for Zechariah. There's a miraculous fertilization of Elizabeth's womb. And doesn't it say she was filled with the Holy Spirit? And was John not baptized in the Spirit, as it were, at the same time in his mother's womb and did a somersault? And was not a gift of the Holy Spirit, a word of knowledge that she had in naming him John? And throw in the big one, a virgin birth, a pregnancy without human insemination. Gabriel told Mary it would be the Holy Spirit that would come upon her, the most unique experience that the Holy Spirit ever human being probably has ever had. She'd be with child through the Holy Spirit. And without that supernatural dream, how do you think Joseph would have responded to Mary's news that the Holy Spirit did it? Right. Yeah. And wasn't Zechariah's dumbness supernaturally healed? And wasn't there an extraordinary manifestation of another gift of the Holy Spirit, prophecy, repeated, by the way, through Mary? And of Simeon, every character, it says the Holy Spirit was on him. It says it was revealed to him by the Holy Spirit. And then, like Anna, he happened to be at exactly the right place at exactly the right time after decades of asking. They entered the temple, turned the corner right on cue. Why? Because the text says of Simeon, he was moved by the Spirit and went. And Anna is equally supernaturally windblown by the Spirit. And the text says, at that very moment. So the whole opening of the New Testament, the whole story, is saturated in the work of the Holy Spirit. So I ask you in this Advent, and as we prepare for communion this morning, how does this Advent season find you? How does it find me? Does it find us dry or directionless or disconnected to the heart of God and the mind of Christ? Distant, depleted. Has the manifestation of Jesus dimmed? Do shadows darken our walk in the light? Do we no longer experience a sense of God's presence? Has revelation ceased? Because the principle remains the same. Without the Holy Spirit coming upon us, Jesus is not formed in us. And the text is telling us that, like these characters, we are always candidates for a fresh encounter with the Holy Spirit. And without the Spirit, we will be superbly religious, but not spiritual. Even possibly doctrinally sound, and still relationally separated. And then as you read through the text, there's this other whole theme. There's this explosion of worship in the story that would probably be enough to tutor us in every possible appropriate response to the living God. My soul glorifies the Lord. My spirit rejoices in God my Savior, says Mary. The Lord has done great things for me, Elizabeth. Praise be to the God of Israel, says Zechariah. Glory to God in the highest, says the angelic host. Glorifying and praising God, say the shepherds. They worshipped and opened their treasures, wise men. He took them in his arms and praised God, Simeon. She worshipped night and day, gave thanks to God, and spoke about the child, Anna. So, great story. So how does the revelation of Jesus find you? This Advent communion. Does familiarity dull our worship? Does formality suppress our praise? Do we sing but not worship? Has loss of intimacy evaporated our spiritual love language? Does diminished expectation quench our joy? The reason I think it's great to marinate in this text is because it invites us to recover such a wide-eyed wonder at the grace and generosity of God, to reconnect with the one who saved us and whose salvation is always the catalyst for completely unbridled thanksgiving. There are some other fascinating themes in the story. There's one that is easily missed, which is this necessary relationship that we've all experienced in our life between waiting on God and waiting for him, and then hastening in obedience when he speaks and gives directions. And we learn from this text how to tarry, but also how to hurry, as there is a word that waits, and sometimes there's a word that is immediate. I've often said to you in other contexts of teaching, we're all the same. We want God to be in a hurry, don't we? When we want it now. Make haste to help us. Why don't you? Psalm 22, 38, 40, 70 are the psalms we identify with. And Isaiah 5:19 actually has a very interesting warning. Woe to those who tell God to make speed and hasten his work. And we see this lovely waiting on God of Elizabeth as she hides herself for 5 months, of Mary's waiting as she stays in secret with Elizabeth for 3 months. We find Simeon waiting for the consolation of Israel, Anna waiting night and day. But then against that are set all these immediate, obedient responses to the word of a Mary who hurried and the shepherds who hastened. There's so many examples here in the story of what Psalm 119:60 speaks about. I made haste and did not delay in my life to keep the commandments of the Lord. Since, you know, Joseph is told in a dream to get up. And it says, so he got up and took the child and his mother during the night. And his understanding wasn't necessarily all sorted out at this point. He didn't wait for the dawn, even when it would have been safer. And so it asks of me, when I marinate in this text in this Advent season, it asks of me how I'm responding to the word of the Lord. Where in my life is a fleshly hurry without even consultation of the word of the will of the Lord? And we all know what it's like to run in danger of acting presumptuously rather than prayerfully, preemptively, precipitately rather than preparedly, where we're all tempted just to do the pragmatic thing rather than the principled thing. And our course of action, of course, is justifiable according to the ethics of the workplace, but not according to the holiness of God's commands and Christ's character. Are we driven by necessity or need instead of being hastened and tarried by the leading of the Holy Spirit? Are we wrongly dragging our feet over a matter of holy obedience this Advent? Is that sense of immediacy that we get in these narratives as the participants respond to the will of God, is that the kind of immediate responsiveness that is needed to anything specific in any area of our lives? Do we need to wait on the Lord, dear hearts, for anything? How long is it in all your business since you actually did? God is present with you. And he loves to get our attention. And if you can't get eye contact, you usually can't get voice contact. Or at least voice contact will be very frustrating. It's interesting, in 1 Samuel 21:8, we read, the king's business requires haste. Maybe that's a word for someone here this Advent Sunday. Something that the Lord has required of you, and it requires haste. But perhaps you have the opposite problem. Perhaps you feel in a weakened state, maybe emotionally, maybe spiritually, maybe physically. And the word of the Lord to you is, those who wait on the Lord will renew their strength. It's not going to come back any other way, dear heart. So let the Advent text speak to you this morning. Let it speak to you over these weeks. I would argue one really crucial reason to take time to read this text as a Christian and to be encouraged, if you're not a Christian, to marinate equally in the text, is if there was no other text in the New Testament, the first chapter of Luke would be sufficient in giving us an amazing summary of the work and person of Jesus Christ, provoking our expectations of the nature of salvation and deliverance, and the nature of the gospel, and the nature of Jesus Christ. They're written in large letters in this script. He will save from sin, Matthew 1:21. He will be the presence of God with us, Matthew 1:23. He will be a ruler and a shepherd, Matthew 1:26. He will have power and authority to reign, Luke 1:33. He is the Son of God, Luke 1:35. He will redeem, Luke 1:68. He will rescue, Luke 1:74. He will enable, Luke 1:74. He will show mercy, Luke 1:72. He will forgive. Remember Bo's message last week? He will forgive. He is the Lord, the Messiah, Luke 2. He is salvation, Luke 2:30. He is light, Luke 2:30. He's revelation to the Gentiles. That let me in, Luke 2:30. He's glory to the Jews, Luke 2:30. He will expose and reveal hearts. He will suffer. Let me quote from a really good book called The Road Less Traveled by, oh, it's by me. Okay. I actually found a copy. It's kind of I think I wrote this in 91. It's sort of gone a funny color of yellow. The invitation to step inside a barn is equally an invitation to begin a journey, to pursue this child through the years and observe his baptism, listen to his teaching, stare at his cross, and shout into an empty tomb. The manger states a fact: he came. It also raises a question: why? To celebrate the fact is pointless unless the question is invoked, and unless a memory is provoked so powerful and subversive that it shatters stable sentiment and recovers the meaning of that cross and that tomb. Of course, many people are going to look at the manger as some folk look through the glass on the maternity ward at the newly born baby of a friend. To visit is kind and courteous, to express best wishes, show up at the service is sincere and thoughtful, but fortunately the baby demands nothing, and the next appointment can be kept. The baby doesn't threaten life's schedule. It seems that society has a vested interest in ensuring that when Christ does go public in an acceptable way at Christmas, that he does so as a baby only. Let's not bother with the fact that the child became a man, learned to speak, and addressed his words to me. The babbling Christ fits nicely into the arms of Santa Claus. The Christ who said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life," must have picked up some serious mental issues on the way. And the Christ who said, "All power is given to me," has clearly developed a megalomania inconsistent with the manger. Christ in swaddling clothes is memorable, but controllable. The Jesus of Galilee and the risen Christ will not so easily be rocked to sleep. And that is clear from the description of Jesus, the personhood of Jesus, in these opening gospel passages. And that is why that even after his resurrection, as Jesus is sort of exegeting the Old Testament about things concerning himself, we're basically hearing a repeat of everything that was said right at the beginning, without apology or hesitancy or embarrassment, yet with humility, dignity, and assurance. Jesus, let me just read this list. He presented himself as the authoritative teacher. "Not thus says the Lord, but I say to you." He used the personal pronoun with consistent conviction. "I am the way. I am the light." He commanded people to hear and obey what he said. "He who hears my word and obeys it, teaching what I have commanded." He called men and women to follow him. "Come to me. Take up your crosses. Follow me." He testified to an intimacy with God his Father that was his inevitable portion as God's Son. "I and the Father are one." He claimed divinity. "Before Abraham was, I am." He identified himself so closely with God that response to him was equatable with response to God. "Anyone who has seen me has seen the Father. He who hates me hates my Father." He accepted as applicable to himself the descriptions of the Messiah in Scripture, as well as the designations he received from others in his ministry. "You are the Christ, my Lord and my God." He received confession. He forgave sins. He bestowed life. He healed as a sign of moral and spiritual authority. "Your sins are forgiven. Rise up and walk. Today you'll be with me in paradise." And he declared that he would judge people by their attitudes and by their allegiance to him, because eternal life depended on a response to his words. "Whoever does not believe already stands condemned," self-condemned. So for Jesus, what Scripture said, God said. And so equally, his teaching was God's teaching. I'm amplifying the point that if you read this narrative, an incarnation narrative, you can't dodge who Jesus is. By the way, I haven't quoted from this book for a long time, but I just, out of interest this week, I thought I'd go on Amazon and see if I could buy a copy. And there were 10,000 originally printed, and there are 32 copies available right now. This is not an advertising; it's just again, it's a joke against me, actually. There are 32 copies available. There are two copies that you can get on Prime. Only two. So put your phones away. I know you're really eager to get a hold of this. Okay? That's not a good attitude to your brother and sister. Thanks, Steve. Okay, well, I can hang around till they're all gone. This will do a run on Amazon. You know it's going to hit something, and they're going to say, "We've got to reprint that book." All right, let's make that happen. But they range in price from 1 cent. And there's a collectible version at $42.99. And I got a little carried away because I checked how I could get one. And I read these words, huge seller, millions of transactions. Until, of course, I realized it was talking about the seller and not the book. I think there are thousands of people that need what I've just said to come to this text. Who Jesus is. Who is Jesus? This is not about coming to the manger, it's coming to the master. And it's worth asking ourselves as we read this text, which of these extraordinary revelations of Jesus do we need to avail ourselves of? Salvation, forgiveness of sin, rescue, mercy, revelation, comfort. Do we need him as the exposer of our heart, as the ruler of our life, as the shepherd of our soul, as the light of our path, as the glory of our life? This is what this Advent narrative invites us to when we engage it. These writings are also something else that's wonderful. They are the most precious school in the promises of God. They reveal the character of God who gives the promise, the content of God's word about what is promised, the concern of God's love for those who will receive the promise, and the consequences of God's actions as the outcomes of his fulfilled promises as they are experienced. It was many years ago now, I saw Ruthie sitting out there, many of you who bless you, those of you who serve our world and the church through IJM, International Justice Mission. But it was many years ago at an IJM benefit, if I remember rightly, that there was a line in a song performed by a group. Do you remember that, Ruthie? I think it was 10th Avenue North. And it just hit me. A line in one of their songs was, "When the questions have no answers, the promises remain." And you have to acknowledge that this incarnation narrative, it sort of came out of the blue. It seems to come out of some dark black hole of history past. For the second time in their experience, the first being the four centuries in Egypt prior to the Exodus, the nation of Israel had endured four centuries of a different kind of captivity. It's called silence. The imprisonment of the voice and the tongue. And the problem was a degree worse than unanswered prayer because God was silent. It was unanswered because God was absent. It was silent not just because God was not speaking, because it felt like he was not there to hear. And that's why so many down through our lifetime, not the century, but our lifetime, particularly my lifetime, have related with C.S. Lewis's Grief Observed, the processing of the death of his wife, ironically called Joy, through cancer. Why is he so very an absent help in time of trouble? And it's salutary to think that Christ himself, in becoming man, took upon himself the hell of this kind of separation and absence and silence as he cried, my God, why have you forsaken me? However, what we discover in this narrative is that in the darkness, this scarlet thread that we talk about of redemption's history was still being unwound. And so what felt like an interminable breach in the history of the nation, though caused by people who deliberately and willfully broken covenant with God, was in fact overseen by the continuity of God's unbroken covenant love. It was the 400 years of silence. I love that beginning of Luke 1. You know, it's just 400 years of silence, and it starts to lap right up to Zechariah's feet as he's praying before the altar. And suddenly over 300 prophetic promises of the Messiah's coming insisted on breaking through, maybe his mumbling prayer, loud and clear, in the fullness of time. And did not, in fact, Gabriel say to Zechariah, these words will come true. The promise is sure at the proper time. God's timeliness, which, of course, we have to admit, is always untimely for us. And so the refrain of this narrative, as you read it, is all about prior promise being fulfilled at the proper time. Time, the throne of Father David, generation to generation, remembering to be merciful to Abraham and his descendants, remembering his holy covenant, and on and on. And maybe this is what someone here needs this Advent, needs at this communion. God's covenant love for you is not absent, even though you wait for his deliverance. The promise that is unfulfilled is not negated by the lack of a present answer or by silence. You have a history. There is a narrative of his faithfulness and trustworthiness in your life. Even your past sin that broke covenant has not separated you from his covenant love. Truly, when the questions have no answers, the promises remain. And this text tells us that. The other thing that is very, I think, topical for us in this narrative is that they don't shy away from the realities of personal life as well as national history. And not surprisingly, it's actually a dark text. It's a very threatening text when you read it. It's full of stark threat because it's a story about real problems. And what's interesting about it is the story doesn't judge the difficulties or the obstacles or the pain or the suffering. There is crisis wherever you look at in the story. The crisis is national, the Romans. It's religious. There's no prophetic word and no sense of God's presence. And it is really personal. Babies that are longed for and, darn it, one that's unplanned. And there are words that appear all the way through. I did it again this week. I sat down and went through a clean script of the story and just took a marker and started to mark every word in the story that was just like a razor-sharp reef that threatened to sink and drown faith and fulfillment. Words like barren, fear, dumbness, silence, troubled, shame, disgrace, divorce, reproach, sword, Herod, Rachel weeping, on and on. Sure, there's adoration, but firmly within it is also assassination. So what does this tell me, this Advent? What does this tell me at this communion rail? That like this story, I can bring the reality of my life, no matter what words I use to describe it, into the presence of God. God includes us. It's why I love that David Crowder band song, Come As You Are. It's why I love the hymn, Just As I Am, without one plea, but that thy blood was shed for me, and that thou bidst me come with all these adjectives to you, O Lamb of God. I come. All the problems, all the contradictions, all the confusions, all the fears, all the unbelief. And the relief of this text is that we're not disqualified by our doubt to bring it all into the narrative of his plan and purpose for our lives. The problems are not enough to deny us some sense of prospect in God's redemptive story. Problems are overcome. They are transformed. They are overwhelmed in the story, as they are in ours, when grace is allowed to reclothe us and remove the garments of the stained shame that we bring when we first show up. And if this is not enough, you suddenly trip over the Magnificat, which is a spiritual, has been called a spiritual Magna Carta. It's coming out of the mouth of a 14-year-old girl. It's an incredible, there's hardly a prophecy like it in the New Testament. This amazing gift of the Spirit is manifested. And what it does is, so we haven't been reading the New Testament 5 minutes. We're into, you know, away in a manger. And we get the most brilliant description of the kingdom of God and its mandate. Step by step. A moral revolution, scattering the proud. A social revolution, casting down rulers and lifting up the humble. An economic revolution, filling the hungry with good things. And I would argue that probably nowhere outside the teaching of Jesus himself is there such a clear manifesto that deals with the precedents and prospects of the kingdom of God. Its actions as well as its promises. Frankly, Anderson Cooper would have interviewed all the wrong people in this particular story. No personal aspersion on Anderson Cooper. It's just about discernment. Someone has described this as one of the most revolutionary documents in the world, a hymn to the universal authority of Jesus Christ, and there isn't a professional theologian in sight. It's probably why it makes so much sense. Look, as you meditate this Advent, will you please be encouraged by this good news again, that God is working his purposes out and the kingdom of God is advancing and it is growing in this world and it will be established in justice and righteousness. And we need to be assured, and we need to be affirmed by the nature of this kingdom that we have been translated into. It really is glorious. So maybe this Advent, especially as you're preparing for a new year, take stock of your coordinates of your life and be reminded of the true geography in which this Magna Carta tells us we live in the purposes of the kingdom of God that have been made real and incarnate through the Jesus who came. I need to really stop here, but there's so much in it. Look, let me throw out another headline. You cannot read the story, and you won't read it if you do it, and miss the centrality of God's word in these narratives, because it both reveals and releases the God's will. There are two things that are foundational to Luke's presentation: the heavenly revelation of the word, prophetic and angelic, and human response to the word. I haven't got time to go through it, but just get a marker again. Do a manuscript study. It is written. The angel said, this took place to fulfill what was said. He did as the Lord commanded. Let it be done to me according to your word, as you've promised, as he said to our fathers, as he said through the holy prophets. And that's why you get this extraordinary contrast between the passion of Mary's song, be it unto me according to your word, and the dumb silence of Zechariah when he refused to believe it. It's simply the difference between two responses to the word. So this Advent, the text, if we read it, raises the question for us, are we relating and responding to this word? What more characterizes our spiritual life right now, silence or song? Is there anything else? Yeah, well, actually, there is another thing, but I've talked about this at great length in other contexts. It's one of the greatest texts on prayer. And in fact, as I taught in the Asking series years ago, the New Testament actually opens with an angelic communication: your asking has been answered. It's a brilliant text on prayer. Now look, I've just thrown out some things there to feed your meditation. Have I diversified? Can't hear you, Arena. Yeah? Have I diversified the content enough for you, Arena, to be convinced that, look, I tell you, if you go to this story and marinate and meditate, you will get fresh revelation of the power of God and the gorgeous work of Jesus Christ. And it'll be fresh, not familiar. So I've already mentioned all these themes and threads of these narratives, but I've got to tell you as a pastor, what I love most about them is their pastoral power, because I find myself identifying with the attitudes and emotions of the characters like you do in any good story, in their interaction with God and then watching their interaction with each other. And you can learn so much through them about how God recovers order in context of chaos in our life. Not just in the historic sense on the grand stage of history, but in the personal sense as we get insight into the delicacy of the Spirit's work in households, in marriages, in family relationships. You could teach a marriage seminar out of this text. And we watch as God superbly and delicately and kindly takes people so wonderfully from a place of disintegration in personal life to a place of recovered integrity. And as we could go on, and you know I could, but are you getting the idea that there's quite a lot in this text? If so, say amen. Amen. So I've tried to give you, as I do every year, a wide lens view of the story so that you see something of the range of its truth that engages. And if you pastor and teach from this text, as I've probably done now for 40 years, you can never run out of things to talk about every Advent season. So is that then for today? Is that it? I do hope so, you're thinking. Bo is thinking, has he forgotten that we're doing communion? Is that it? Not quite. Let me close with this. There is another huge theme that we're actually going to make the subject of our teaching and our focus in meditation over the next two Advent services. When next Sunday, the third Sunday in Advent, I will teach on it, and the weekend after at our candlelight Christmas service, it'll be the focus of the service, and Bo will teach to it. I just want to give you a clue and relate it to what we're about to share as we come and kneel and take this bread and take this cup. We find people in this narrative, as I've said, who are just like us. And what's interesting about all of them is that most of them are not ready to be used, let alone found. They're living their lives overwhelmed by the exclusive and the excluding clauses of their natural state. So when you're doing your manuscript study, take another color and just mark all the exclusive clauses. Too old, too young, too sinful, too infertile, too disappointed, too doubting, too depressed, too lonely, too disrespected. And they are found thinking that the conditions of their life and circumstance may be too late, too impossible, too embarrassing, it's too shameful, it's just too bad, it's just too sad. Mark up these expressions. Mark the pain and the challenges of that barrenness I mentioned, of I am an old man, she is well along in years, and all those other words that I mentioned earlier. But out of these same mouths and breaking the silence come some other cries, and this is what I take hope in for my own personal life. From the one who's passed it, comes out of his mouth, his name is John. From the one who was ready to get a divorce lawyer, his name is Jesus. From the one who's looking like the village tart, all generations will call me blessed. And from the one who'd waited a lifetime, my eyes have seen his salvation. So do you need to take strength and succor from these amazing testimonies? All the facts of our life, our actions, our words, and thoughts that seem to contradict the revelation of Christ, even oppose it, are embraced by grace. And we realize personally that indeed nothing is impossible for God. And if he can take them and include them in the most incredible story ever lived out, he can equally not, can he not take us, but assure us that by his Spirit, we can have what it takes by his power to become players in the divine theater of God's magnificat, magnificent kingdom purposes for salvation and justice and mercy. But what is it, above all other things, that breaks this darkness and breaks the silence in the story that we're going to talk about the next 2 weeks? And it's one word, joy. Did you hear that? It's funny, you know, the opening song that we were led in this morning, we sang, "Lift us to the joy divine." That's the cry of the heart. And that's what we'll be addressing. I could not say that this past week has been one of the happiest in my experience. In fact, I could say that given a number of circumstances Celine and I have had to deal with, I could say that I'd experienced some unhappiness in my story and other people's stories. But to say that and confess that does not define the spiritual affections of my week. Because despite all the words that, like in this story, we could insert in the journal of our days, joy keeps breaking through. And I have to say, I've experienced some joy this week. Not least, it's interesting what God does. I don't know if Pete and Natalie, Mark, are they here today? Pete, Natalie, are you here today? The one day I mention them, they're not here. Isn't that a bummer? Don't you hate that when that happens? Pastor calls you out and you're out on the beach. No, I know they're not on the beach. But at a strategic point, as stuff's going through my mind, in one mail, there was one Christmas card, and I opened it, and it was just one word, and it just said, joy. And it was like a word of the Lord to me. You know, I just said, yay. And then my daughter and son-in-law showed up. They were with us for 24 hours. And I have a little, gorgeous little granddaughter, Aileen. And what God brought into my life was, all my grandkids call me Joy Joy. My name is Joy Joy. Some of you know that, because that was the name of my paternal grandfather. And I chose it as my name because that meant I would not end up a miserable old beggar at this season of my life. And it's the things the Lord uses. So, you know, she comes in and she puts up her little hands and she says, doi doi. You know, which kids, doi doi. That's good enough, you know. And it's just really interesting. But that wasn't, in fact, the source of joy. But you know how it goes, that joy comes like shards, like splinters, sometimes like a gentle dew, sometimes like a chest-pressing weight, inarticulately but truly. And as joy always tends to do, it just incites more longing and more desire for the Lord and for his grace, just more of him. Because joy, you see, as we'll find out over the next couple of weeks, is not the same as happiness. It's not the same. Malcolm Muggeridge was a agnostic, acerbic, sarcastic, very fine British journalist. who got radically converted in later life, became an amazing presenter of the gospel on TV and film. And he said this. He said, "I never knew what joy was until I gave up pursuing happiness." It's said that the word happy is derived from the word happenstance that describes whatever happens to be happening at the moment. So being happy is basically determined by a response to whatever's going on temporally now. But as we're going to see over the next 2 weeks, Scripture grounds our affections. We learn it from the story. It grounds our strength, our peace, our satisfaction, our identity, not in relative circumstance, but simply in relationship with Jesus. And this is why when you lose your spiritual joy, even the happiness of the circumstantial has no power to console. So consequently, temporal happiness becomes unhappiness. So after you've done the study I've asked you to do, and you've marked up all the threatening words in the story, go through it again and mark up every time joy breaks through in this story. It becomes the instinctual response and result of coming into the gravitational pull of Jesus, which happens, if you remember, when Mary, pregnant, walks in and an unborn child does a somersault. Why? Because joy is the... It leaped for joy. That is the response. That's what happens to our affections, not in relationship to personal circumstance, but in relationship to the Christ. Hallelujah. So the recovery of joy, of the affections of an assured creature for the Creator, of lost sons and daughters for a found father, of lost sheep for a good shepherd. And did not Jesus, in fact, say in his parable about the lost sheep that when it was found, the shepherd joyfully put it on his shoulder? But I'm getting ahead of myself. More of that next week. So this narrative reminds us that distress and suffering cannot disqualify us from experiencing the joy of the Lord. And if our lives are governed only by how we respond to temporal circumstance or to how we're being treated, to what is being feared, to what is shaming us or disgracing us, to what is limiting us or subverting us, then it will all be about unhappiness in search of circumstantial happiness. But if our lives are governed by how we relate to who Jesus is, then as in the story, the bad news of circumstance has no power against the good news of great joy. Did not Paul learn this? In all our troubles, my joy knows no bounds. Did not James learn this? Consider it pure joy when you face trials of many kinds. Did not Peter learn it? Rejoice that you participate in the sufferings of Christ so that you may be overjoyed when his glory is revealed. I've given you a helicopter ride over the Advent narrative. What on earth has all this got to do with this? When you press your knees in here in a moment, what has it got to do with this? Hebrews 12 tells us when everything is cockamamie, it says, fix your eyes on Jesus. Why? Why? Because of the joy that was set before him, he endured the cross and the opposition of sinful men. In other words, fundamental to what we celebrate every time we take this cup and take this bread, it has something to do with achieving for us joy. And it's so interesting to me that that's the heart of John 17, the last prayer Jesus prays before he actually goes to the cross, that his joy will be in us to the full measure. What a gift. But as you press your knees here, by the way, you can understand why the psalmist said, create in me a clean heart and restore unto me the joy of my salvation. Because we have to deal with all the things that hinder our joy, don't we? Stuff gets in the way that robs us of our joy, that interferes with our joy. But there's a place to bring that. There's a place to recover joy, especially at a communion rail. But here's where I want the focus in your mind as you come and take this and ingest it, It's not just about our joy. We talk about the joy of the Lord. That means whose joy is it? It's the Lord's. We also talk about our joy. It's the Lord. Our joy is first the Lord's joy. So I don't know how you feel about yourself. I don't know how you feel about the circumstances of your life. I don't know how abandoned, neglected, self-pity, I don't know what you think. But what I can tell you is when you take this, fundamental to the reason you are able to take this is because when Jesus set his face to the joy that was before him, guess who that joy was? Say me. Say me. Say the word me. You are his inheritance. You are his inheritance. It's his joy. It's his joy over us. That is the joy of the Lord. That's the price of his purchase. That's what made it worth it. Not just the recovery of your joy, but the fact that as at any good meal, joy gets mutually shared and fulfilled. So I invite you to this table in the name of the Jesus who set his face because of the joy ahead of him, prophesied and predicted in this narrative that good news of great joy, even for you this morning, keeps breaking through all the other descriptions that someone would pin on our life or on our spirit. All those in favor say aye. Amen. Let's pray.